Tonight I want to speak from the Word of God about something that affects your life and my life. And yet, what I want to tackle tonight is something that is so subtle that if you're not aware of yourself and aware of your spiritual state, what I'm going to speak about tonight could easily sneak up on you and overtake you. Paul Little, a commentator, said a number of years ago that collapse in the Christian life is seldom a blowout. It is usually a slow leak. Collapse in the Christian life is seldom a blowout. It is usually a slow leak. How many of those disastrous peals of tread coming off of tires on the highway could be avoided if drivers would inspect their vehicles more carefully and more closely for evidence of peeling tread, for evidence of rot on the tire? What Paul Little says is very true. I've seen it in my own life. And if you're honest about your own walk with the Lord, you've seen it. Little sins creep in. We become comfortable with little compromises. And the Bible warns us that there is no compromise, there is no sin that does not have some sort of effect on your life and on my life. J.C. Penney had his first venture as a retail proprietor at a butcher shop in Longmont, Colorado. He opened that butcher shop in 1899 and failed almost immediately because Penney refused to bribe a local hotel chef with a weekly bottle of bourbon. He goes on to say that I lost everything I had. But I learned never to compromise. At his death in 1971, Penney left a 1,660-store empire that he built without compromising the stiff principles he lived by. He once said, "I believe in adherence to the golden rule. I would rather be known as a Christian than as a merchant." I want to speak tonight about how we can avoid a spiritual blowout in our own relationship and walk with the Lord. And it begins with a C word, a word called compromise. Compromise in the dictionary is defined as a weakening of principles, a settlement or an adjustment of conflicting claims, principles, by yielding a part of each. It involves arbitration, something intermediate between different things, and endangering, especially of reputation. It involves an exposure to danger. It involves suspicion. A compromise would be to settle something by a libel to danger, suspicion, or scandal, something that might endanger your reputation. It involves unfavorable circumstances. Most often, it's something that we must commit ourselves to. Compromise happens when there is a self-satisfied state of complacency and carelessness in our lives. Spiritual and moral compromise happens usually in personal circumstances where there is a combination of contrasting values. God forbids association with those who lower our standards. And our standards should be the standards and principles of His own holy word. Motives and reasons for compromising can be a lack of faith, selfish desires, even fear of ridicule, being scoffed at, or persecuted by others. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us as his disciples commandments, and he gave us principles he wanted carried out. Failing to keep these creates problems, for when the church is called to carry out a particular task, it must be distinctively committed to God in order to carry out that task. So too in your own personal life and in my personal life. The world and the body of Christ constantly has confrontation, for Christians only can serve one God. Many Christians and leaders of churches are beginning to compromise with the world, and this is a very dangerous thing. It is a critical situation for the church to be in such a position, for it means a drifting away from the Word of God. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Judges, chapter 1. Judges, chapter 1 in the Old Testament. Judges, chapter 1. In the book of Judges, the nation of Israel was drawn into the culture of the world. In the book of Judges, the nation of Israel was drawn into the culture of the world and its attractions, its new religions, its lifestyle. And God turned his people over to the world's oppression, to the world's dominion, a cycle that was repeated in the book of Judges over and over again. And I must say that this pattern, the pattern that we shall find as we look at the book of Judges, continues amongst spiritual Israel today, which is the church, which is the body of Christ, of which our church is a small part of the greater whole. And the reason that we find ourselves in this pattern today, both as individuals and as churches, is this. Christians are called to live a different lifestyle from that of the world. Christians are called to live separate from the culture in which God has placed us. Christians are called to live so different that the people of the world should see a contrast between the way they live and the way we live. Are they seeing that in your life? Could it be that you have already begun to embrace some serious issues of compromise in your life? The only way that we can stand in contrast to our unbelieving neighbors is with the help of the Holy Spirit renewing our lives daily. Compromising of God's Word with the culture of the world system is the first step in a breakdown with the covenant relationship through Jesus Christ with God. We as God's people should not compromise our convictions because compromising divides our loyalty. I've been using the word compromise, and it's a word that can be bantered about legalistically and in the wrong sense. I hope tonight, as we look at Judges chapter 1 and 2, that we might come away with a better understanding of what genuine biblical compromise is and how we can avoid it as God's people. Because ultimately, when I speak of compromise, I'm speaking about that which keeps you as a believer from doing the right thing. I'm speaking about that which weakens your trust in the Lord. I'm speaking about that which erodes your faith in God and instead calls your attention to other little, lesser gods that you nonetheless bow down and worship in one way or another. It is serious business, my brothers and sisters, and it is an issue that you and I, as God's people, must face while remembering at the same time that the collapse of our Christian life is seldom something that will be a blowout. God forbid that that should happen to any of us, that we should disgrace the cause of Christ so seriously that we would be considered a blowout, a shipwreck, much as those that Paul associated with in the Bible were. men like Alexander the coppersmith and Demas. No, collapse in the Christian life is usually a slow leak, a series of slow leaks, a series of unchecked compromises. Now come with me to the book of Judges. The book of Judges stands in stark contrast to the book that comes before it, the book of Joshua. In Joshua, an obedient people conquered the land through trust in the power of God. In Judges, however, a disobedient and idolatrous people are defeated time and again because of their rebellion against God. So on the one hand, we have Joshua as one end of the bookend. And on the other hand, we have the era of the kings of Israel. And sandwiched in between these two bookends is the era known as the period of the judges. And the book shows Israel's unwillingness, and that's really what it was. It was a stout-hearted unwillingness to be led by the Lord through trusting Him by faith, even though He was an invisible, although almighty king. The length of the period of the judges spans about 332 years. Some famous brothers in the Lord are presented to us in the book of Judges for our example. Men like Samson, who had a thing for women. Men like Gideon, who had a problem trusting the Lord and making up his mind. Other men who had very serious flaws of personality and faith. But hey, isn't that us? Isn't that pretty much a summary of what we are as God's people? What went wrong with Israel? This was God's elect nation. These were His chosen people. How could they stray so far from Him during this 332-year period? Hadn't they witnessed amazing deliverances? Hadn't they been provided for by the Lord in mighty ways? Well, whatever the specific answers are to these questions, whatever those answers might be, it is this book of Judges, and especially these opening chapters of the book of Judges, that illustrates for us that the road to spiritual failure is paved with half-hearted obedience to God. The road to spiritual failure is paved with half-hearted obedience to the living God. And I want to look at that with you this evening. And I want to tell you first how I got here to the book of Judges. It started about a month ago. I was doing a study on peer pressure, which I had the opportunity to open the Word of God with you a few weeks ago. And as I was studying the issue of peer pressure, it came before me that one of the things that caused Israel to begin looking for a king early on in their walk with Jehovah was the fact that all the nations around them had kings. They didn't. They were called to live by faith in an invisible, although almighty God. They were called to live by faith in Yahweh. They were called not to put their faith in an army, not to put their faith in a visible king, but to put their faith in God, the living God. And they had trouble doing that. And the problem with Israel and the struggles that Israel had all of those years in seeking to follow the Lord goes back clearly to the events in the book of Judges. And I think that we can look at it together as God's people tonight and hopefully protect ourselves and our families from following as individuals in those same footsteps. For the roots of spiritual failure is compromise with what God has clearly stated in His Word. Let me begin with verse 1 of chapter 1. It says there, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up, Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now, let me define a word that I've already stated before you and given a brief definition of. I want to repeat a definition because I want you to understand where we're going in this first couple of chapters of Judges. The word is compromise. A compromise is a settlement of differences by mutual or unilateral concession. Often it is a dishonorable or a shameful concession. In other words, it is a doing of what we should not be doing. And very early on in this book, I think if you look closely at it with me, you will see where Israel began to go astray. Where did that happen? Well, right after they received the word from the Lord in verse 2, in verse 3, they begin immediately to do things their way. God commands Judah to go up, to take the land, to begin the conquest that would lead to God's people taking their promised inheritance. I have delivered the land into Judah's hand. And then verse 3, look what happens immediately. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. I don't know about you, but I see nothing of the Lord instructing Judah to take Simeon with him to begin the conquest of the land. And it seems like such a good thing. It adds a sense of unity to the people of God. It looks like they're doing things together, that they're united in plan and purpose. Except for one thing. God had not commanded what they did. And so at the very beginning of the conquest of the promised land, we have seeming success and seeming victory. But it's really a facade. And you know what a facade is. A facade is something that looks real on the outside, but there's really nothing behind it. Why is there a facade set up here by the Lord? Well, it looks like things are going well. First, Israel inquired of the Lord. After the death of Joshua, they asked God, who shall go up with us against the Canaanites? So they inquired of the Lord. That's a good thing to pray. That's a good thing to seek direction from God. Secondly, Judah was seemingly obedient to the Lord. Look at verse 17. It says, and Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites and inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And so the name of the city is called Hormah. And that's why I say that Judah was seemingly obedient to the Lord. They were seemingly obedient because behind the scenes they had asked Simeon for help. Now, what does that prove? I need a hand, I ask you for help. In this case, they had asked the Lord who should go up first to conquer the land. Who should lead by example in taking the charge? And God told them to go. Judah, go. So far, so good. But in asking Simeon to go with them to do this conquering, they are showing that their faith in the Lord is not as strong as it seemed at first. They didn't believe that God could help them to do it alone. They didn't think that God could help them with their small number to conquer this Canaanite horde that they were facing, that they needed somehow to lean on the arm of the flesh to conquer in the name of the Lord. Nonetheless, because God's grace is greater than all of our sin, in verse 19 we find, so the Lord was with Judah, and as a result, they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Already we begin to see some flaws in their walk of faith. They look at chariots and they say, we can't defeat them. The Lord was with them. And then in chapter 1 in verse 3 and in verse 17, we see that the tribes of Israel were at least seemingly united in purpose. So there's this facade of a strong nation. There's this facade of a conquering people. There's this facade of people who are trusting the Lord by faith. But then we find in chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, the beginning of trouble. Look with me there at verse 21. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. You know how long it took Israel to finally take Jerusalem? It took them about an additional 500 years beyond this stage. The entire period of the Judges, up to and including the period of King Saul, right into the period of King David. King David finally conquered Jerusalem on behalf of the Lord for the nation of Israel. And so we see that Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who had inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. You see, you fail to look at the Lord. You fail to lean on the Lord for help and strength. And those things that you're trying to conquer remain in your life. Look at verse 22. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. And it says that the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. And they let the man and all his family go. Seems like a good thing, doesn't it? You help me and I help you. You scratch my back and I scratch your back. That's a principle that we apply in the world when we go to work. One man helps another man and then you help him. It seems like an entirely good thing, but it's not the way of our Lord. And why do I say that? Well, it's important for us to understand another principle that Israel is forgetting here. Now, look what happens to this man in verse 26 before we look at the underlying principle. It says, "The man went to the land of the Hittites. He built an entire city and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. An entire family, which would become an entire extended family, which would down the road sometime become a prick or a thorn in the side of Israel." Important to understand Deuteronomy chapter 7 at this point. Turn with me over there. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord lays the ground rules for warfare for Israel. If Israel is going to be successful, they've got to follow God's game plan. Israel, the Jewish people, are God's elect chosen people. They are to shine like stars amongst the heathen that they are placed among. They are to conquer, they are to kill, and they are to do so without mercy. And I didn't say that, but God does here. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and" what? "Utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars. You shall break down their sacred pillars. You shall cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with a fire." Why? Verses 6 through 8 tell us the reason for all this. "Because Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor did he choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But listen to this, because the Lord loves you." Wow, that is an awesome statement. And you could put your name in there if you know God is your Savior. God doesn't do things in your life because you deserve it. God doesn't do things in your life because you're worthy of him or worthy of his merits. God does what he does because of his heart of love for his people. Because the Lord loves you. And because he wants to keep his word. Because he wants to keep the oath which he swore to our fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And I'll just stop there. I took you to this verse because I want you to see here in chapter 1 of Judges that in allowing this man to live, the Israelites are beginning to violate the very charge that God had given them. The plan was to go in, conquer the land, to leave no man, woman, or child alive. They were to utterly destroy the people. This led to compromise number one. That is this. Israel failed to fully obey. They halfway obeyed the Lord. They went into the land. They did conquer. But in making a covenant with this man of the heathen, they were only half-heartedly obeying the Lord. So Israel failed to fully obey, tribe by tribe, to utterly drive out and destroy their enemies. Instead, they began to exhibit a self-assured, independent spirit from God. One victory led them to a sense of self-assurance. They began to feel like, we can do it, man. And they began to lean less and less on the Lord their God. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 21. Benjamin there failed to dislodge the Jebusites. Why? Because they were leaning on the arm of their own strength. Verse 22. Joseph was initially victorious, but then in verse 28, it says that they made the remaining Canaanites what? They made them slaves instead of wiping them out. And we'll get to the reason why they made them slaves in a moment. I want you to see that from verses 31 to 35 is a glaring testimony of Israel not doing what God had told them to do. Asher, the tribe of Asher, lived among the heathen people, did not even try to wipe them out, did not even try to do warfare with them. They just moved into the neighborhood. Naphtali, verse 33, lived among them and also made them slaves. What a great rationale. I won't wipe out these heathen people that God has commanded me to destroy. Instead, I'll make them my servants. I'll get some manpower from them. The tribe of Dan in verse 34, we find is an isolated tribe. Dan isolates himself and in fact is defeated by the enemy and is not allowed to take possession of the promised land that God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a travesty! They have the strength and the power of Almighty God, and they're being made slowly and very subtly into the slaves of these people. Even when their manpower increased, they chose to make the Amorites slaves. And the reason they did this was an easy and self-serving way to do things. That way we can live clean and free and easy. We won't need to hire people. We won't need to do any work. We can have these people to be our slaves. But God's command, dear people, was to cleanse the land completely. The people's problem was they tolerated sin. They didn't finish the work they'd begun. In essence, they did not obey the Lord, their God. Why? The reason why is that they faced opposition. And they were seemingly outnumbered by the enemy. And they realized that the Canaanite slaves would be very practical and very self-serving. So why wipe them out? Reality check time. What's going on here? Compromise number one, Israel failed to fully obey, tribe by tribe, to utterly drive out and destroy their enemies. Instead, they began to exhibit a self-assured, independent from God's spirit. And here's the reality check. What is really going on is that these brethren in Christ are failing in their faith in God's word. Now listen. When you and I begin not to believe, when you and I begin not to trust God, when you and I begin to live in half-hearted obedience or even open rebellion to the Lord, this opens the door to doing things our way and can lead to compromise with what we know to be the right thing to do. And remember our opening statement, the road to spiritual failure is paved with half-hearted obedience and compromise. The road to spiritual failure is paved with half-hearted obedience and compromise. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you heading down that road tonight? Can you see instances in your own mind right now of half-hearted obedience to the Lord? Well, if so, it may be time to get right with God before it goes any further, realizing that the road to spiritual failure is paved with half-hearted obedience and compromise. Are you paving that road right now? It's not too late to turn back. It may be too late someday. Once there's a blowout, that's pretty fatal, especially if you're driving a rig. Right, Mario? But you want to get that problem while it's still a slow leak. You want to check your tires before they begin to throw tread all over the highway, which can lead to compromise number two. And that is this: Israel failed to respond to God's correction when they were confronted with their sin. If you're confronted with sin tonight, if God has his finger on your heart right now, and God's saying to you, you need to put that away, you need to turn away from that sin, you need to get rid of that habit from your life, you need to turn away, turn away, turn away right now. Now, if your first response is to throw up a barrier and say, whoa, that's something I can't handle, or that's something that I'm not strong enough to deal with, realize that Israel responded the same way. They failed to respond to God's correction when they were confronted with their sin. They got all kinds of self-righteous, outwardly mournful. They cried and they wept, but they did not turn away from their attitude. Look at chapter 2 with me, beginning in verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord, it says, who we know as the Old Testament appearance of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you see the angel of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's none other than an Old Testament appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead in the Old Testament. So the angel or the messenger of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim and he said, I led you up from Egypt. You can almost hear disappointment in his voice. I led you up from Egypt and I brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side. And their gods shall be a snare to you. And so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Sounds like their response is pretty good so far. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. Now, I say to you that compromise number two for Israel was that they failed to respond to God's correction when they were confronted with their sin. But you might say, well, they're weeping, they're crying, they're mourning, they're offering sacrifice in atonement for what they'd done, right? Wrong. Verse 4 implies to us that they did indeed cry. They responded with outward sorrow. They responded with an outward repentance. Why? Because they'd gotten nabbed. Because they'd gotten caught. But that really reflects Israel's national attitude from this point forward. God wanted torn hearts, not garments. And God wants your heart, not your tears. God doesn't want your promises. He wants your commitment. He wants tears of inward grief at offending a holy God. Sincere repentance and not superficial sorrow. And at the same time as they're weeping outwardly, we know that they're not serious for two reasons. First, verse 6, it says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. There is already the beginning of a fragmentation of the federal empire. They each went to their own inheritance to possess the land. The fragile unity of the nation now begins to crumble. They were at one time Israel the mighty, Now each one is going to his own way. But secondly, in verse 7, Israel should have, at that point, when confronted with sin, do what we should do as well. They should have finished the job of cleansing the land and fully obeyed the Lord. But they didn't. Instead, there is an eerie silence and a recapitulation of the history of Israel to this point. Verse 7 reads, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done in Israel." But notice, they wept. They offered sacrifice, but they did not attempt to go out in the strength of the Lord and finish the work that he had given them to do, which proved that their repentance was not genuine. Because godly sorrow responds with evidential behavior of repentance. It weeps, yes, and there's nothing wrong with weeping. As long as the nuns used to say, they're not crocodile tears. Tears mean nothing to the Lord. Words mean nothing to the Lord. It is our actions that God judges. The roots of spiritual failure is compromised with what God has clearly stated in His Word. But secondly, the result of spiritual failure. The result of spiritual failure and compromise of God's Word is ongoing conflict, which can, doesn't always, but can affect the next generation. And that's where it gets really scary. That's where we really need to stop and look at our own behavior, realizing that the eyes of another generation are upon us. In fact, it was precisely the next generation that bore the consequences and the effects of their parents' compromise. Verse 10, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who, number one, did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." Wow. The problem. The next generation did not know the Lord. In other words, they did not acknowledge him. They knew about him. They weren't ignorant of the fact that there was a God in heaven. They had heard somewhat, perhaps in tattered tales of the history of how God had led the people with a mighty arm, but they did not know him personally. They did not acknowledge him or did not give glory to him, the glory that is due to him as God. But they were certainly not aware of what God had done for his people in previous generations, according to the writings here of Samuel. They did not know the Lord personally, nor the work which he had done in Israel. They were not aware of what God had done for his people in the previous generations. At least they didn't have the complete story. Not enough to draw them to personal, committed faith in this same God. In other words, parents were raising unbelievers and not even caring that they were outside of the circle of faith. And that leads us to compromise number 3. And you can see how one builds upon the other. Compromise number 1 was that Israel failed to fully obey, to utterly drive out their enemies. They only half-heartedly obeyed. Secondly, Israel failed to respond to God's correction when confronted with sin. And thirdly, Israel failed to train their children in a manner consistent with God's Word. Reading between the lines, we need to look again at what God had previously instructed the people in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn back there with me, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Here God's going to give clear and plain instructions about how parents are supposed to pass on to their children the faith of their fathers. Beginning in verse 4, starts with what Israel would have called still does call today the Shema. Shema in Hebrew means hear. And this particular verse starts out with the word hear. So this is something that everybody should take heed to. In other words, God is saying, listen up, people of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love Him with your heart, all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. God is calling His people to a relationship with Himself. The words that He's speaking are not simply to be words on paper. They are to be part and parcel of the hearts of His people. The words that I speak to you today are to be where? In your heart. In other words, you are to take the truth that you've heard and you are to assimilate it into yourself, digest it, and let it become part of your life so that it motivates you, so that it guides you, so that it directs you, so that it encourages you, so that it keeps you from going off the deep end spiritually and having a severe blowout in the end. And the only way God's word can be in your heart is if you put it there. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." You've got to actively put God's word where it needs to be, and that is in your heart of hearts. But you won't want God's word in your heart. You won't want God's word near you. You won't want to hear God's word unless Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, unless He's your Messiah, unless you're following Him as a committed disciple. You won't want any part of God's word. And so if you come here tonight outside of Jesus Christ, He beckons you to come to Him. He beckons you to place your faith, that unseen hope in Him, in what He's done on the cross, and what we will celebrate in a few weeks as Easter, as Resurrection Sunday, in which He rose up from the dead, conquering death and proving that, yes, we too could be overcomers, given a new life in Him, being buried with Him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might live in newness of life. We can do it through Him. But the Scriptures also clearly say that the path to spiritual success is that God's Word is to be in our hearts. But not only that, look at verse 7. You shall teach these same words diligently to your children, and you shall talk of those words of God when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, Christianity, the faith that you possess, the faith of our fathers, is to be a faith that's a 24/7 experience, not just Sunday only, but every hour of the day. You're to use God's word to encourage yourself, to motivate yourself along the path. And when your kids come to you, you're to have times when you share with them the things that God has done in your life. You shall share with them. You shall bind God's word as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house. And what would happen as a result? They would hear the word of God. It would begin to sink in. They would begin to obey the word of God with proper tutelage. The problem is, reading between the lines, the people did not follow this instruction, just as they did not follow the instruction to wipe out the heathen in the land. One compromise leads to another. So don't think that your life of sin, wherever it may be, is not affecting other parts and other people in your life. It certainly is. It certainly will. The thing is, you can't see down the road 40 years to where it'll all lead. But God can, and He warns us today. Because Israel failed to train their children in a manner, listen, in a manner that was consistent with God's word. They trained their children, they just didn't do it God's way. They did it their own way. More or less let them wander and do anything they wanted. And what happened as a result? Well, nature abhors a vacuum of empty space. Something's going to rush in to fill up that space, and that's exactly what happened. When Israel failed to train their children in a manner consistent with God's word, the next generation turned to and served other gods of the people the previous generation had failed to destroy. Ouch! They didn't destroy the people initially because they didn't obey God's word. Now these very people are coming in and taking over their homes. It's getting scary now. Look at verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, the one who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Why? Verse 13, look at the text. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Why in the name of our sweet Lord and Savior would God's people turn away from the living and true God and serve these false gods? Well, number one, they didn't know about Him. At least they didn't know enough to connect the dots of faith. But the reason that the Canaanite religion had such an attraction was probably that when the Jews arrived in Canaan, they found that they had a relatively inferior form of culture. They did not know how to build. They did not know the performing arts. They didn't even know how to farm adequately because they came from a semi-nomadic background. The Canaanites were sophisticated. They were successful by comparison. And they seemed to know what should be done to ensure good crops. When such feelings of inferiority were aided and abetted by excuses for sexual license, which was the sum and substance of Baal worship, it is not difficult to understand why the Canaanite religion of Baal worship had so great an influence upon God's people. Now keep in mind, they did not completely abandon the Lord. They simply mixed the worship of God with the gods of their pagan neighbors. And we see evidences of this clearly in Judges 17 through 21. Not the verses, but the chapters. You don't have to turn there now. But it's clearly laid out for us that God's people had an uncanny knack of taking some of the truth of their former religion and combining it with the religion of the people to create a new syncretistic, new age, as we would call it today, type of religion. The results were compromise number four. Israel failed to maintain the unique worship of the Lord, but mixed their religion with the people among whom they lived. And the result of Israel's failure is found, spelled out for us in verse 14. Look at the text. It says that God delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. You think you're weak now? Wait till I give you over to that which enslaves you. You'll really be weak then. You don't want to depend on God now? Wait till I depart from your presence. Wherever they went out, verse 15, the hand of the Lord was against them for trouble, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. God handed them over to their enemies. That which they were supposed to conquer became a thorn in their side. The hand of the Lord was against them, and Israel was in great distress. The big idea here, my friends, is that, listen, instead of God working through His people to accomplish His purpose, He had to work in them. God wanted to work through His people to accomplish the purpose of laying out the land and getting it ready for the coming of who? The Messiah. But because Israel began to compromise right down the line, instead of God working through His people as His tools to accomplish His purpose, He had to take time to work in them. And that would take hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And this began a behavioral cycle that would characterize the entire era of the judges, a period that speaks so clearly of the spiritual failure which results when we compromise or outright reject the word of the Lord, when we choose our way over God's way, when in the face of wisdom, we turn our heads and go in the opposite direction of all that common and biblical sense tell us is the right way to go. Instead of God working through us as His people, He needs to put us out of the picture and work in us, sometimes up to including the taking of our lives. The cycle goes something like this. In verses 11 through 13, Israel sins. In verses 14 and 15, Israel becomes oppressed by God's chastisement. In verse 15, toward the end, Israel cries out to the Lord when the pain gets too great. In verse 16, God hears them, has mercy on them, and raises up a deliverer. In verse 18, Israel is faithful for a time. But then in verse 19, what does the text say? And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Collapse in the Christian life is seldom a blowout. It's usually a slow leak. Can you see the slow leaks of Israel? Can you see the slow leaks in your life? The result was the covenant violated by Israel and the Lord is bound. The covenant that Israel violated is now a covenant that God is bound to use in the negative. He must use the covenant of His promise to chastise His people. The enemy nations are left by God to chastise Israel. And in verse 21, we are told another reason. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Verse 22, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. You see, sometimes God won't take away the struggle. Sometimes God won't take away the trial. Sometimes when the result of our lifestyle comes right down to game time, God leaves the struggle there in order to test us to see whether we are the right stuff. And many times we are proven to be less than what God wants us to be. And so let me ask you a question tonight. Are you compromising with God's word in your life? Or some area of your life? Now let the Holy Spirit of the living God now search your heart. It's not my job to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's His job. I'm merely the mouthpiece of the Lord speaking forth His word. God has not called you and I to drive out or destroy unbelievers around us. But He has called us to seriously deal with sin in our lives. He has called us to seriously eradicate it by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to His word. And if you sense tonight that you have half-heartedly obeyed the Lord, keep that account short. Confess that sin, and more importantly, forsake that sin. Firmly resolve, with the help of His grace, to go forward in obedience to the Lord. Don't be like Israel. They wept, they sacrificed, they did the outward, but their hearts were not changed. When you face opposition, or the circumstances of your life seem impossible, the Bible, the Word of God, would have us to trust more in what God has declared as a truth or promise in His Word than in what you can see with your eyes. Don't fall into the trap of believing only what you can see. God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly, above and beyond all that we can ask or think. And regarding children, I have children of my own, so these words cut straight to my heart as I know they do your own. Raise and train your children in the truths of the Word of God. Take advantage of every help that there is to impart His way to them. Use the Scriptures. Use the Catechism. Use good, sound Christian books. Teach them in such a way that you can know that you have done all that you can under God to ensure spiritual victory in their lives. You don't want them to come back to you when it is too late and say, "Why did you not tell me? Why did you not instruct me?" Be biblical. Be truthful. Answer their questions honestly. Say, "I don't know, but I'll study for the answer with you." Be firm in discipline. Be loving in leadership. Be a model of the Word of God to your family. That's what the Word of God would say to each of us, whether our children be grown or whether they are yet still young. This is no guarantee, however, of results. But it is something that God can use in their lives. And your conscience will be clear in knowing that you have been obedient to God. Israel couldn't stake that claim. They couldn't say we'd done our best. They completely rejected the word of God in the training of their children. Finally, spiritual failure is a subtle process in most instances. A correct theology is no guarantee of a fruitful spiritual life. You can know the truth and not be set free. We must be daily consistent in applying the truth we know. We know. We must have daily time with the Lord. We must maintain open-ended communication with Him. Be willing to ask Him to remove this and that from my life, even if it hurts. Maximize our fellowship at church and be there whenever the door is open for study or for worship. We spend so little time as it is in the Word of God. We need to take advantage of every opportunity to strengthen ourselves in the Lord so that we don't find ourselves struggling with slow leaks and perhaps one day an ultimate blowout. It can happen. It has happened to men like Demas, to men like Saul. Complacency in the Christian life is the warning light that we are not moving forward in the Christian life. Backsliding can take the form of open, hostile rebellion, but more often, backsliding is subtle and happens slowly. Often we cannot even see it until it is too late. Like the proverbial frog placed in a beaker of water. He becomes comfortable in there and the temperature is gradually turned up until the water comes to a full boil. Now, if he had been placed in boiling water, he could have jumped out. He would have jumped out. But because the water is turned up in temperature ever so slightly, he doesn't even know that he's in danger. He's lulled into a sense of complacency and sleep. And falls asleep, never to wake up again. My friends, is that you? I trust that God will help all of us to be guided by His Word, and that we will not have any room in our lives in any way for the compromises that can so easily beset us. Let us consider these things as we begin our week of walking with Jesus Christ.